Our topic today is the question of the abuse of Scripture as we seek to interpret it. And before we look at that, let's open with prayer, shall we? Again, our Father and our God, we prostrate ourselves before Thee in gratitude for the fact that You have not left us in silence, nor have You concealed Your truth, allowing only an elite group of intellectuals to examine it, but that You have made Your Word available to all of us. We thank You for the privilege, as well as the awesome responsibility that attends that privilege, in being able to handle Thy holy word. Be with us now as we seek a deeper understanding of those things which would help us to be more responsible in dealing with it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There are certain things in every generation that people take for granted. Yesterday I took a little poll, I don't think it's necessary to repeat it, tried to see how many people in the room owned a copy of the Bible in the English language. And guess what? Everybody did. And we tend to take that for granted, forgetting the price that was paid historically for the laity to be able to have a copy of the Bible written in their own language. We think particularly of the blood that flowed during the English Reformation. People were tortured and in certain cases put to death for daring to translate the Bible into English. And when we look at that from the perspective of the 20th century, it boggles the mind, doesn't it? We think, how could the church have gone to such great depths of corruption that they would actually torture people or kill them merely for translating the Bible into the vernacular? But we live in a different time and we have different priorities, and most of us, I know not all of us, but many of us at least, are Protestants, and we have been trained to think, well, that's just a clear indication of the diabolical character of the 17th century Roman Catholic Church. The Inquisition, the great black eye of the history of the church. But you ever stop to ask the question why churchmen would go to such extravagant lengths over an issue like that? I mean, can we really just assume that the Roman Catholic Church and its magisterium was peopled by sadistic, brutal characters who took great delight in burning Protestants at the stake? I think that would be a vast oversimplification, because if you read the history and ask yourself the question, why did they do it? You see that there were some assumptions working in the minds of the princes of the Roman Catholic Church at that time. One assumption was this: there were people in the Roman Catholic Church who really believed that the soul survives the body, and that some of those souls go to heaven and some of them go to hell. And they really believed that if a person got off into wicked distortions of Scripture, that their souls could be so injured by that that they would be sent to hell forever. And the princes of the church believed that it was their duty to protect people from ungodly distortions of Scripture that would lead them into that misunderstanding of the Word of God that could send their souls to hell forever. And they believed that any corporal punishment, short of or including death, was valid to use as a necessary restraint. Their themes maybe was spare the rack and spoil the saint, you know, kind of a thing. Now, we live in a different age, and we don't use those kinds of things, but I want you to know that we can't take that for granted. And behind the concerns of the Church of Rome was this statement, summary statement, that if we put this book in the hands of untrained, unlettered, non-professionals who have no knowledge of the ancient texts of Greek and Hebrew, no technical understanding of the life situation out of which the Bible comes to us, and just let it float around where the blind can play with it, leading the blind, that all of this will result in what they said, the opening of a floodgate of iniquity. In fact, one of the principal predictions of the prophets of doom of Rome at that time was that if you do this, you're going to end up with such a fragmentation of the Church of Christ that it'll be unbelievable. Instead of one holy Catholic apostolic church, you're going to have 20 or 30 or 40 churches all claiming their authority from the Bible. Last time I looked, there were over 2,000 denominations in the United States of America alone, all claiming their authority from the Bible. One of them was the Church of the Ladder Up to Heaven number one, which had to be distinguished from the Church of the Ladder Up to Heaven number two, which had split from the Church of the Ladder Up to Heaven number one. So there have been divisions, haven't there? Of course, Luther listened to the arguments in Germany, and you remember his reply as he went ahead and translated the Bible into German? He said, if a floodgate of iniquity be opened, then what? Then what did he say? You don't know? You don't know that famous quote from Luther? Let's try it again. If a floodgate of iniquity be opened, comma, so be it. That was a passionate statement from a passionate man. But what was Luther trying to say? He said, look, the basic message that the soul needs so desperately to get into the gates of heaven, that basic message of redemption is so plain, it's so clear, it's so simple that a child can understand it. Certainly, no, we can't expect everybody to be doctors of the church. Certainly, there will be difficult passages that will be distorted and will lead people into injurious circumstances. But there's a trade-off here. We have to play brinkmanship. The most important thing, get that soul into the kingdom. And so we'll take our chances with the floodgates and we'll print the Bible in English. And with that was born a very, very important principle in the Reformation, which was the principle that we call the right of the private interpretation of the Bible, which means that every single believer has the right to read the Bible and interpret the Bible for himself or herself. Now, how did Rome respond to that? Well, remember the Counter-Reformation. Significant response, fourth session of the Council of Trent, contained a statement in there anathematizing this Protestant principle of private interpretation with words to this effect. I can't recite them verbatim, but it's that no person has the right to interpret Holy Scripture contrary to the way in which Holy Mother Church has done so, comma, distorting the Scriptures according to, you know, hold it. I look at that and I say, do I agree with that statement or do I disagree with it? Well, I disagree with the first part, that no one has the right to interpret the Scripture contrary to the way in which Holy Mother Church has done it. That's what the Reformation was all about. But what about the second part? Did Luther believe that an individual Christian ever has the right to distort the Bible? Absolutely not. As I mentioned in the prayer, the right of private interpretation carries with it the awesome responsibility of private, accurate interpretation. It is not a license to turn the Bible into a wax nose that can be formed and shaped and twisted according to your prejudice or according to your fancy. It's an awesome responsibility to handle the Word of God. Has anybody here ever had any, you know, maybe taught a Bible class or Sunday school class or in a discussion, and you quoted a verse of Scripture and explained what you thought it meant, and when you were all done with your labor, somebody said to you, well, that's your interpretation. Let me see, anybody ever had that happen? Common experience, isn't it? Did you ever stop to wonder what people mean by that? That happens to me all the time. I'll labor over a passage. You know, just work through the whole thing. We're all done. In summary dismissal, somebody say, well, that's your interpretation. I try to be patient and diplomatic with that, and I've never really jumped on anybody done it, but I've been tempted. You know, what I want to say inside when I'm fighting with the flesh at that point, I want to say, what do you mean it's my interpretation? What could possibly be more obvious than it's my interpretation? I'm not the one who just expounded it for 15 minutes. What contribution are you making to the knowledge of the group by pointing out to everybody that Sproul made the interpretation? That's obvious. So what? But they're not just trying to inform the rest of the group that I was the one that just made the interpretation. There's an unspoken something going on in there, isn't it? When they say that's your interpretation. Now, I can assume the worst. I can take the worst case interpretation of that and say, well, really what they are trying to say by saying that's your interpretation, the unspoken premise is all we have to do to invalidate or repudiate or refute Sproul's interpretation of Scripture is to call attention to the fact that it is Sproul who just interpreted it. Because the fundamental axiom that we all know is whatever Sproul touches, you know, turns to error, because Sproul is incapable of a correct interpretation. You know, the syllogism unspoken is all interpretations by R.C. Sproul are wrong. This is an interpretation by R.C. Sproul, ergo QED by resistless logic. The conclusion can only be this interpretation is wrong, because Sproul can't possibly speak the truth. Now, I don't think that's really what they mean either. I hope that's not what they mean when they say it. But I'll tell you what scares me even worse. I'll tell you what I think people really do mean when they say, that's your interpretation. I'd rather they meant by that what I just said. I'm afraid what they mean is, well, R.C., that's your interpretation. My interpretation is 180 degrees opposite. We have mutually exclusive interpretations of the Bible, but that's okay. They're both right. That terrifies me. Because now, as Luther warned, the Bible has become a chameleon that changes the color of its skin according to the background of the hand of the person who is holding it. Remember, I was involved with the theological dialogue. That's a euphemism for a debate. At a seminary a few years ago over a particular point of interpretation of the Bible, and it was one of these situations where there were two guys on each side, two New Testament scholars on one side, and then there was a New Testament scholar and me on the other side. And as the rules of the debate were, we each were given 5 minutes to make our opening statement, and then you go from there into kind of a free-for-all. One of the opponents gave in his five-minute preface words to this effect. He said, well, gentlemen, let's be honest. We all come to a debate like this just as we come to the text of Scripture with our own prejudices, our own biases, our own subjective inclinations, our own axe to grind, our own agenda. And he's going on, and I'm nodding my head. Yeah, amen, yeah, that's right, that's right, that's true, that's true. And he goes all down the line, he says, we come subjectivistically to the text, comma, and I was with him all the way to the comma. And then he said, to my utter horror, but that's all right. That's good. I couldn't believe it, that a responsible professor of New Testament had just gone on the record favoring subjectivism as a legitimate method of handling the Word of God. And I'll tell you what happened. I didn't say, there wasn't a peep out of Sproul And I didn't make any objection. I didn't even respond. What I did was even worse. And he didn't miss it. For 2.5 hours, we carried on the dialogue. And I addressed every single question I had to the other member of their team. I did not address a single comment to the man who made that statement. And at the end of the 2.5 hours, you know, when we got behind closed doors, he was furious. He said, "You treated me like the invisible man." He said, "You never responded to anything." He didn't say a word to me. And I said, "Do you want to know why?" He said, "Yes." I said, "Because you made meaningful, intelligible discourse about the Bible utterly impossible from the outset. You established the rules by saying the Bible can mean anything. And if it can mean everything, then it means what? Nothing." I didn't mean to offend him, I didn't mean to insult him, but I had to get the message across. But that's where we are today. And there are reasons for it. Part of it is we're so tired of arguing about the Bible. So tired of all the divisions in churches, all the hassles in Christendom. We want peace. And we want to be able to agree to disagree. And we're just so sick and tired of arguing over Calvinism and Arminianism and dispensationalism and covenant and all that stuff. Can we just let it go? Yes, we need to learn how to live in the context of grace, in the context of charity, in the context of the fruits of the Spirit, of patience and long-suffering with one another, with the judgment of charity toward one another. But we have to be very careful that in our zeal for peace, we don't leave truth dead on the streets. One of the reasons why Christians get so exercised and fight so hard and so long over whether you're supposed to baptize babies or not baptize babies is not just because we're fighting for our own cultural traditions or anything like that, because these are earnest people who believe this is the Word of God. We want to honor God. We want to do what God wants us to do. And if I'm doing something that's wrong, that is not pleasing in the sight of my Lord, I need to be able to be shown that. But you don't bring peace by sacrificing the objectivity of the Word of God. So the first abuse, the grand abuse that we have to be careful of, is the intrusion of what we call subjectivism. Now, let me just have the theologian's prerogative for just a couple more seconds here to that prerogative of making distinctions. There is a difference between recognizing a subjective dimension to reading the Bible and what we call subjectivism. When I read that Bible, am I supposed to do it as a cold, detached piece of stone that just reads the book from an analytical, aloof perspective, never letting my emotions get involved in it? I mean, is it possible to be a Christian without passion? Can you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your strength, all your mind, all your soul, remotely? Of course not. I mean, we're called, when we hear the Word of God, to be so gripped by it, to be so grasped by it, to be so engaged by it, that we're clicking our heels in the air, we're giving our bodies to be burned, we're running around, you know, doing all kinds of things, indicating our passionate commitment to truth. Our subjects are very, very much involved in it. Subjectivism, however, says all my zeal, all my excitement, all my emotions has the right to determine the meaning of the text. My subjective activity is a response to the text, not an action that changes the meaning of the text. Again, we make a distinction. Every first-year seminarian has to learn a difference between exegesis and eisegesis. Coming from the Greek prefix ex, which means out of, eis, which means into. Exegesis is where I come to the biblical text, try to find what's there, and draw out of the text something that's really there. Eisegesis is when I come to the text and put something in it that was never there. Now, I'll tell you what, folks. We all do it. And we do it with such reckless abandon that we may despair of any possibility of ever cleaning up our acts about doing it. I doubt if any one of us will ever overcome that tendency to read our own prejudice into that text of Scripture as long as we live in this world. But we ought not to therefore cave in to a spirit of despair and say, well, then why bother trying to overcome it? We still have to recognize that that is a human barrier that blocks our way to the mind of Christ. And it's worth all the struggle, all the pain, all the effort that we have to go through if we can just progress one inch in overcoming that subjectivism to really hear the Word of God. There's another problem I run into when I talk about the Bible and interpreting the Bible, and it's one I'm sure you have too, and that has to do with the manner in which we interpret the Bible with respect to literalness. Has anybody ever said to you, do you interpret the Bible literally? You ever heard that question? I have too, but it usually doesn't come that way. It doesn't usually come as a straightforward question, R.C., do you interpret the Bible literally? It usually comes in a negative assertion. They say, you don't interpret the Bible literally, do you? You know? Or what's the unspoken remark there? I mean, what's assumed in that statement is, you are certainly not so stupid as to be interpreting the Bible literally in this day and age. Your head's not in the sand and so on. Literally. I mean, do you get that? I get it all the time. I have a favorite answer for it. When somebody says, you don't interpret the Bible literally, do you? I always say the same thing. I say, of course. Like, don't you? Doesn't everybody? And that usually then is, it's really, now they're really doing a double dip, and they're saying, you can't be serious, Sproul, that you really interpret the Bible literally in this day and age. You're not some backwoods fundamentalist that has absolutely no formal education whatsoever. You know, where have you been? Being dragged back into the 13th century? Well, I'm usually put in the 17th century. That's the one reserved for we unreconstructed Aristotelians. But that's where they put me. But I look at them and say, well, of course I interpret the Bible literally. What other ways there to interpret the Bible? Well, I'm aware of the fact that that word literal has undergone kind of a transformation of meaning over the course of history. It doesn't mean the same thing in people's ears today that it meant in its original formulation. Again, one of the principles that came out of the Reformation, an important principle, was the importance and central importance. It wasn't invented in the 16th century, but it was renewed at that time, of what's called simply the sensus literalis. And you got to remember that one. That's so much better than literalism. Like when they say to me, you don't believe in literal interpretation, I say, oh, you mean the sensus literalis. Now at least they don't think I'm a complete dummy when I can give them a Latin phrase. So there's a Latin phrase to learn forever. What's it mean? In its simplest meaning, what Luther and the rest of the Reformers meant by the literal sense of Scripture is that Scripture is to be interpreted as the way it is written. Litera, literature. The Bible's a book. It's written like a book. And the first rule of biblical interpretation is that you interpret it like a book. And that the general rules of literary interpretation apply to the Bible just as they would to any other written document. So the principle that emerges is this, and some of you may find it shocking, is that we ought to interpret the Bible like we would interpret any other book. Let me say it again. We interpret the Bible like we interpret any other book. Now, dollars to donuts, somebody's going to run out of here, call for a press conference and say one of the founders of ICBI has just stated publicly that the Bible's just like every other book.
Oh, no, I don't believe the Bible is just like any other book. I believe the Bible is different from any other book. I think the Bible is the Word of God, superintended by the Holy Spirit, and inerrant and all that. It's not like any other book. With respect to its authorship, with respect to its internal consistency, its coherency, the heavenliness of the matter, and so on. But it has very, very important points of parallel with other books. It's written with words and paragraphs, with adjectives and adverbs. What I'm saying when I say the Bible is to be read like any other book, what I mean is that the inspiration of the Holy Spirit does not turn a noun into a verb, or the indicative into the interrogative. The Bible's not a magic book. And the same rules, as I said, that apply to other written pieces apply to the Bible. And that's where we get most of the abuse of the Scripture. Not all, but most. Whereby we fail to discern the literary structures that we find within the book. Because not only are there different kinds of words, adverbs, adjectives, nouns, so on, but there are also different kinds of literary forms, or what we call genre. There's poetry, there's historical narrative, there's parable, there's epistle, there's wisdom literature, proverbs. See? All these different kinds of writing which have certain characteristics to them that require certain principles of interpretation. You don't interpret a poem the same way you interpret an article in the newspaper announcing what has just taken place on the plane of history. Huh? Now here, dear friends, I have to say it. Here is where, if there is such a thing, the average layman is at a disadvantage. And here is why maybe God did put teachers in the church as one of the offices of the church, and did call apart special groups of servants to devote themselves to the technical study of ancient languages, background, cultural problems, analysis of syntax, and the type of things that the doctors of the church are supposed to do. Because who has time to go through all of that stuff and be able to be an expert in it? Again, when Luther wanted to put the Bible in the hands of the layman, he wasn't expecting every layman to be an expert. He said, the basic message is clear. Some of the other stuff, you know, we need to watch our P's and Q's and with very careful tools of analysis. But that's where we often get in trouble, not recognizing the form of the literature we're handling. And I'm going to try to get some illustrations to take this out of the abstract realm and down to where you live. What happened to liberalism in the 19th century? All of a sudden, the church faced a crisis of a mood of anti-supernaturalism. When I'm talking about liberalism in the 19th century variety, I'm not just talking about the kind of mind that's open and progressive and all that. I'm talking about a clearly defined, distinct movement in theology that had certain premises to it, that we've got to reconstruct Christianity apart from its supernatural aspect. The miracles have to go. The ascension, the resurrection, the atonement, you know, those things are all supernatural stuff. So here you have a crisis of belief, as Emil Brunner said, that the real issue in the 19th century was unbelief. People read the Bible, scholars in the church read the Bible, said, I cannot believe that axe had floated. I cannot believe that Jesus turned water into wine. Now what happens to somebody who's in the church who comes to that crisis? Well, you got to quit the church, or you got to change the church. If enough people were persuaded by that, you got billions of dollars invested in church programs, church properties, cathedrals, and all that. Pretty important social institution that has a power base to make an impact on society. There are lots of folks among that didn't want to just say, well, let's close the churches and forget about the Christian faith. Let's reconstruct the Christian faith. Let's really see that the real important message of Jesus was the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. And we still have a task to perform, the building of an ethical society on the values or systems that come from Jesus. But the miracles have to go. So we recast them.
So you're left with a Bible that's teaching one message and a church that's proclaiming another. And what do you do with that? Well, you've got to reinterpret the book. And you know what happened in the 19th century? It still goes on in some circles. I was taught this when I went to Sunday school. My minister told me we came to the study of the feeding of the 5,000. I heard that story for the first time, and I said, wow, listen to that. Jesus has a couple of fish, a couple of loaves of bread. Presto, change of feeds 5,000 people. That must have been something. He says, well, here's what really happened. He says, what really happened is that Jesus had an uncanny ability to break down human barriers of separation and selfishness and greed. And Jesus was able to move people on that occasion to get those who had thought ahead to bring a sandwich or provisions for that long ordeal on the plane to share their lunches with those who were not so diligent. And what really took place was a miracle of sharing, of brotherhood. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that violates the text of Scripture. There is where you take something that is clearly written in historical narrative form, and because of an anti-supernatural bias, you try to turn it into a parable when it doesn't have the form of the parable. That is intellectual dishonesty. Even though it's couched in intellectual terms. It's an attempt to accommodate the text to your unbelief. I have much more respect for a Rudolf Bultmann who comes down the road and he said, nobody can be a 20th century person and listen to the radio and use modern medicine and be aware of all the modern technological advances and still believe in a world inhabited by demons. I just don't believe that stuff. That's a primitive, you know, pre-scientific life and worldview that has to go. He still wants to preserve some kernel out of that New Testament that's of value, but he calls a spade a spade. He says, I read that. He says, I'm not going to try to recast that. I understand 1 Corinthians 15. I know what Paul's trying to say there. He's trying to argue for a real space and time historical bodily resurrection of Jesus. He then chides Paul for falling into a form of natural theology that he oughtn't to do, but he doesn't mess around with the text. He doesn't do like Van Buren does, who says, well, we really have to understand the New Testament documents of the resurrection in a way that's been missed for 2,000 years. He said, we've been so crass in our approach to the text is that we really have actually thought that the Bible is intended to teach us that Jesus died really in space and time, and then really in space and time he got up out of the tomb and walked away. He said, the Bible doesn't teach that. He said, here's what the Bible's teaching. He said, Jesus is involved in a heroic act of self-sacrifice, kind of like the existential hero. He willingly goes to the cross to make a statement. His disciples cannot understand it. They're wiped out by it. Grief-stricken. They flee in despair and hide in the upper room. But as they're in their mourning and in their grief, and they began to ponder what Jesus had just done, suddenly it dawns on them the significance of Jesus. And like Archimedes in the bathtub, they cry, Eureka! And they say, now I see it! And when the biblical writers say they saw the risen Christ, they didn't mean anything so crass as to suggest that Jesus appeared within their field of vision and there was some activity going on with their optic nerves. No, that what they mean when they say they saw the risen Christ is that they now understood Jesus. That's really fascinating. But that violates the text. You turn historical narrative into parable or saga or whatever it is to accommodate your anti-supernatural bias. Now, that can work the other way. There's what can also be called a crass literalism, where we take the poetry of Scripture and try to force upon it a historical narrative interpretation. You know, you get all excited. You see, you know, and God, what's the verse? God will send his word out to the ends of the earth. on the wings of the clouds. Somebody reads that and they say, ha! A prophecy for the invention of television. You know, that kind of stuff. That's irresponsible. Trading of the scraps. That's not what that text means. It's not talking about that at all. So that we have to be very careful to learn to recognize poetry, historical narrative. Now, I'd like to be able to say to you that the differences between those genres are always easy to distinguish. Somebody asked me the question yesterday, Arcee, how do we know when we're dealing with figurative language, with metaphorical language? How can we tell the difference between straight historical, descriptive, indicative, you know, narrative, and poetic structures? I said, well, you know, when you hear something in rhyme and in rhythm and all of that, you can recognize it as poetry. Sometimes it's obvious. I said, Jesus says, I am the door through which men must enter. I have never met the most crass literalist in my life who have insisted that where you have epidermis, Jesus has a veneer of mahogany. Where you have arms, Jesus has hinges. And that's easy. Anybody can see that is a figurative use of language. But is it always that clear? You know, the thing by which Calvin and Luther were never able to get it together was their understanding of the Lord's Supper. Luther went to the, you know, to the colloquy, like Khrushchev at the United Nations, pounding the table with his shoe. He just kept saying over and over again, hoc est corpus meum, hoc est corpus meum. You know, here I stand again. Hoc est corpus meum. The Bible says, this is my body. Well, when Jesus picked up that piece of bread and said, this is my body, he made a reference of himself to a material object, just like I am the door, using the verb to be, which, when used as a linking verb, as a copula, indicates an identification, but is also, in the language, capable to indicate representation by way of figure or metaphor. What was he doing then? Was he saying, this represents my body? Or is he saying, this is my body? Well, when you know for sure, come and tell me. I know what I think. I agree with Calvin, not with Luther. But I'll tell you, that's a tough one. And the point I'm trying to make is some of the finest, and most careful scholars have stumbled over the question of whether or not that's metaphor or not. How about the problem of personification? What is personification? Let me give you a definition of personification. Giving human qualities or personal qualities to something that is not human or not personal. The hills clap their hands. How do you interpret it? Huh? Do you visualize that, you know, at the appearance of God, that the mountains out there are going to suddenly spring giant hands and start clapping and dancing in the streets? Or do you recognize in there an obvious example of poetic license with the use of personification, huh? Easy. How about Balaam's ass? Balaam's ass. Did that donkey really speak? How many think he did? How many think he didn't? Got a division of the house. Not a very big one, but here we're at the Council on Inerrancy. If we were anywhere else in the world, I think the vote would go a lot different than that one. Yeah. Here's a problem with that. The discussion of Balaam's ass is mentioned at least two occasions. On one occasion, it is in the midst of a song that has all of the elements of poetry. If it were only in that song, I doubt if anybody would want to interpret it as a real historical action. The problem is complicated, however, that in another section where it's mentioned right smack dab in the middle of a text that has all the characteristics of historical narrative, which would suggest, what? A real event. But then somebody comes along and says, but wait a minute, what about the fable? Does not the fable use the device of using animals speaking and things like that against a general background of narrative history?
gets a little tougher. Now, here's the thing where we really have to be patient with one another. I have seen ministers persecuted who believe in all with all their hearts in the inerrancy of sacred scripture because they said they didn't think Balaam's ass spoke. And the reason they didn't think Balaam's ass spoke is because they were persuaded that the literary genre in which that is communicated never intended to suggest that there was a real animal really speaking. Now, if I could show that man that the literary structure demands a historical narrative interpretation, he would proclaim to the world that Balaam's ass spoke. See? But the reason that man was persecuted is because he lives in a world where the Bible's been played with by people who don't believe that Balaam's ass spoke no matter what the literary structure is, because it's impossible for a jackass to speak in spite of the evidence to the contrary, which you have before you. They say that would require a miracle, and miracles can't happen. So again, you see where the anti-supernatural bias affects your interpretation of Scripture. I'll tell you what, I think, just for the record, I think the case is overwhelmingly in favor that that's historical narrative and that we ought to affirm the speaking of Balaam's ass. But let's take another step. I don't think that's personification. How about the snake in Genesis? Karl Barth visited Holland. And in Amsterdam, they were having a big debate over that snake. I mean, the church was split over that snake. The snake's still causing all kinds of trouble. And so here you get a chance to ask Karl Barth what he thinks. And Barth's in front of this great big audience, and somebody sticks their hand up and says, "Dr. Barth, Sprakensy Slong, did the snake speak?" What did Barth say? He answered, "Vos Sprakensy Slong." What did the snake say? And everybody went, "Woo." What Bart was saying is, the important thing is, not that the snake really speak, but the important thing is, what did he say? What's the message there? That was very clever. Bart was no dummy. He got out with his life. But he didn't answer the question. Because those people weren't asking him, what did the snake say? What was their question? The question behind the question was, can I trust my Bible? Can I trust my Bible? Because if God says that snake spoke, that snake better have spoken, or I'm in deep trouble. Okay? But I only call attention to that, the fact that if you think Balaam's ass raises problems, that snake in Genesis, look at all the fighting over the first three chapters of Genesis. Now, I want you to be aware of the fact that not all of that fighting is over the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. A lot of that fighting is, in fact, over an identification of the literary structure. Because from a literary analysis, from genre analysis, there is a real sense, I'm going to have to say, I hate to say it, but I will, there's a sense in which those opening chapters of Genesis are a theologian's nightmare. You've got characteristics of historical narrative. Genealogy's present, which is like a bell going off to say real history. Real towns, real rivers, the Euphrates and the Tigris. What does that signal? Historical narrative. And in the middle of that, you got a garden with a tree of life. And I say, well, wait a minute. I've never seen a tree of life in any garden. And where else do you find a tree of life? In the book of Revelation, in the midst of all kinds of symbols. And so what I'm saying is some of the most conservative, committed, inerrantists have struggled in identifying particularly the structure of that. And we have to be careful here, folks, lest we go on witch hunts against people who really do believe that that book is inspired by God, but are struggling with all their might to have a clear understanding of what it means. Let's not repeat the errors of the past. We still get grief over the Galileo episode.
What happened to the Galileo episode? Back in the days of Aristotle, Aristotle formulated a view of astronomy which said that the Earth was the center of the solar system. You open your eyes, it looks like it. You get up in the morning, the sun comes up one part of the sky, it's right across the other side, down over the other side. We're right in the middle of it. Okay? Well, came astronomers later on, 16th, 17th century, advanced equipment, invention of the telescope, new mathematical calculations, Brahe, Kepler, Bruno, Galileo. These guys, they say, hey guys, the math doesn't work out. The Earth isn't the center. The sun is the center of the solar system. What happened? How did the church respond to that? Hey, the bishops refused to even look in the telescope. They would not put their eye in there. Said, don't tell me, because the Bible says that the Earth is the center of the universe. Where? Where does it say that? Nowhere. The Ptolemies said it. And it was adopted by the church. It was an error in science that the church embraced. And then when science corrected its own error, the church condemned them. Because now they'd baptized a view. By what? Drawing from inferences in the Bible where the Bible spoke about the sun going up and the sun going down. And so on. So again, we have to be careful. What is the Bible actually saying? Now, calling attention to all these problems and abuses that come along, again, can leave you walking out of here with saying, well, gee whiz, if there are all those problems and all the theologians are struggling over, how am I going to read the Bible for myself? Keep reading. It ain't all that hard. Maybe we stumble all over Revelation. There's enough there to keep the mind occupied forever. But the message is there, and you continue to grasp it, and you continue to grow it. Keep studying, keep studying. I'll finish with this illustration because I want to leave time for questions. There's a guy down in Dallas Seminary. He's legendary. And apocryphal stories have arisen about him. And I don't know all of what's true and all of what's legend here. I mean, you're going to have to deal with hermeneutical problems of my story now, whether it's legend, myth, fable, or historical narrative. But a story goes that the incoming freshman come into this guy's class, and he's trying to teach him how to study the Bible. And the first assignment that he gives him one verse of Scripture. He says, the assignment for tomorrow is you come and you write down a piece of paper, 50 things that you've learned from this piece of Scripture. And they groan, you know, like the children of Israel groan within themselves. Stay up all night, exchange ideas, come back in the morning bleary-eyed, and they got their list of 50. And he says, way to go, gentlemen, that's terrific. He says, your assignment for tomorrow is 50 more. Now, what's he trying to teach them? Now, I said yesterday, and got a little bit of grief from it, and I'll say it again. Ladies and gentlemen, there is only one correct interpretation of a passage of Scripture. If you interpret it one way, I interpret it the other way. I know one thing for sure. When we differ on what that Scripture means, I know one thing for absolutely certain. One of us, at least, is wrong. If our interpretations are mutually exclusive, we cannot both be right because God doesn't speak in a forked tongue. Now, we both could be wrong. Third guy could enter in a debate and say, pox on both of your houses. You both missed it. Here's the real one. And then the fourth guy can come in and show all three of us have been wrong. That can happen. But two opposing, mutually exclusive interpretations of his text cannot be both right at the same time in the same relationship. Now, so I'll say it again. There's only one correct interpretation of Scripture. But there is a jillion applications of that Scripture to your life. You can read that same passage over and over, and now I see it from this aspect, and then another facet shines at me. out of its brilliance, another nugget comes out of its treasury here as I see it touching another aspect of my life, because life is complex, the Word of God is complex, and its application to your life is virtually inexhaustible. But let's not make that gratuitous leap from an inexhaustible possibility of application to an equally inexhaustible possibility of interpretation. One correct meaning, myriads of applications. Okay. And we need to just keep studying, working, sweating, and talking to find the right interpretation. Because after the battle, the Bible's over. I mean, the real game is, what does it say? And what does that mean for me? My professor in the Netherlands, Professor Berkhauer, was a systematic theologian. And the course that I had to take was called dogmatik. That's a bad word in America. Dogmatics. But that's what I majored in, dogmatics. That's not how to be dogmatic. But Berkhauer was in constant conversation with Scripture. And with his friend, Herman Ritterbos, who was a professor of New Testament at Kampen in the Netherlands. And when Berkhauer celebrated his 50th anniversary as docent, as professor at the university, he was awarded that high honor that few theologians ever achieve, and that is to be the object of a festschrift, which is simply a festival celebration of essays, the scholar's gift from one scholar to another, in one volume dedicated to a prince among scholars. And Berkhauer had such a volume dedicated to him that was contributed to by the finest theologians in Europe and in America. And they had to discover a title that they thought would crystallize the work of Berkhauer. And they came up with this Latin phrase, ex auditu verbi, from the hearing of the word. That's what we want. Hear it, to hear it clearly, to obey it. Let me stop there and leave what time we have to field questions. Yes? See if I can restate the question so that everybody can hear it. He's talking about situations in the Old Testament where the Bible suggests that God tests people so that he can know their hearts. Should we infer from that until the test takes place, God doesn't know? No. What does that say about our doctrine of God? How do you handle that? I don't think that's a simple question at all. That's a very, very important question. There is a principle that applies to it, though, I think. The classic example, Abraham and Isaac on Mount Moriah. You know, the angel comes, now I know. Now, does that mean that when Abraham was taking that three-day journey to Moriah, that God's up there wringing his hands, asking the archangels, what's the latest report? How close is he? Does he turn back? Is he going to obey? I mean, you could take that. Now, wait a minute, you laugh at that, and I'm not trying to be facetious, because if we didn't have what the rest of the Bible says, okay, that would be a legitimate inference from that text, wouldn't it? Because the text certainly suggests that God learned something about the state of Abraham's heart, doesn't it?
Yes. I never think of God wringing his hands. I think of him knowing both of the outcomes
of how he will deal with, either way, it's the outcome of that. Well, but you still conceive of him as not knowing, but he's just not distressed by it. He himself limits himself. God himself gives up part of his deity. Do you really want to say that?
I don't know.
The passage wants you to say it, doesn't it? That's a real problem. And that's why I say, I keep pushing you, because to push and show you how complex the problem is, I'm sure aware of it. But I want everybody else to know that's a very complex problem.
Now, the principle that I would apply to it, and the principle is a lot easier to articulate than it is to apply. But one of the principles we have is that we should interpret narratives in light of the didactic passages rather than interpreting the didactic passages in light of the narratives. Now, that's a hermeneutical principle. Elsewhere, the Bible, when it's speaking not in terms of historical narratives, goes out of its way to state clearly and unequivocally that God knows all things from the beginning. I mean, the rest of the Bible, don't you think it makes it clear that God knew what Abraham was going to do? I think it does. But, you know, you may not want to debate that. But if it does, let me finish it, okay? Then you look for the narrative when you're telling the story is real history, and I'm sure he said those words. But there is a point to his saying those words other than to communicate to you something about the nature of God's knowledge. That's not the point of that narrative. Now, Grant, you have those problems, and as I said, I don't want to just dismiss it lightly like that, because keep in mind that all of our language about God is anthropomorphic. Every word that we speak about God is anthropomorphic. All of our descriptions about God are in human terms. Human beings have to wait for actions to take place before they know the outcome. Okay? Now, sometimes we deceive ourselves and think that in our sophisticated technical language we rise above the limits of anthropomorphism. When I say that God wrings his hands, you know I'm speaking metaphorically or anthropomorphically. God doesn't really wring his hands. You choked all over that one when I said God wrings his hands. God's not like that. But the Bible talks like that. His feet are on the footstool and it talks about his arms and his eyes. But yet elsewhere it says that he's not really like that. It warns us that we cannot take those statements about God in an identification, an equation way to human characteristics. So we think we can get rid of that by using abstract language. Let me extend this for a second, use my favorite illustration. Have you ever heard the question that every theologian asks his professor of first semester of seminary? He says, "Hey, professor, do you believe that God is omnipotent?" And the professor says, "Yes, I believe that God is omnipotent." And the next thing the student says, with this fiendish look in his eye, "Well, can God make a rock so big that he can't move it?" You ever heard that one? Can God build a rock so big that he can't move it? What's the problem there? If I say, "Yes, God can build a rock so big he can't move it," I've just told the guy I don't believe in omnipotence because I've limited God's power by saying he can't build a rock. But if I say, "Yes, he can build a rock that he can't move," he gets me the other end of the sentence, doesn't he? So now I'm on the horns of a dilemma. What do I do? Is there a right answer to that? Yes. The answer is, of course not. God can't build a rock so big that he can't move it. And he says, "Aha, you don't really believe in omnipotence." I said, "No, I'm not denying omnipotence. I'm affirming omnipotence." Omnipotence does not mean that God can do anything. That may be its etymological derivation of the roots of the word, but the word, theologically, of the omnipotence of God does not mean, never did mean, that God can do everything. The Bible makes it clear there's things that God can't do. God can't die. God can't lie. God can't be God and not be God at the same time and same relation. I'll tell you what else God can't do. He can't limit his own knowledge, because he wouldn't be God anymore. Might as well commit theological suicide if he does that. But the point is that omnipotence means, as a theological term, that God always is in control of his universe. It's unthinkable for him to have a rock running around that universe that he can't handle. That would deny omnipotence. So there is an answer to that tricky thing. If we understand but see, what the mistake is, we think that because we use a fancy word like omnipotence, an abstract term, that somehow we've gotten away from anthropomorphisms, that is, using human language to describe God. All that is a $5 human word. We've taken a human word like power. The only reference I have to power is the reference I know in this world. And then I take another human word, omni, all. And I just extend my human understanding of power and project it abstractly to the highest power I can think of and say that's what God is like. But I'm still using human terms. You never get beyond anthropomorphic language because you can't get beyond the fact that you're anthropoi.
your people. But God speaks to us in human terms. Does that mean it's meaningless? No, it's the only language he has to talk to us. Doesn't do me any good to go and speak to a foreign culture in my language. God tried to talk to me in his language, I wouldn't know what he's talking about. He talks to me in my language. And that language is meaningful, communicates truth that I can die for. But again, the principle, interpret the narrative in light of the didactic, not the didactic in light of the narrative. By that have many, by violating that principle, many, many have come to ruin. There's a movement going on in the church today by which the whole body of Christ is thinking, where the normative theology is drawn from inferences from narratives in the book of Acts. And the didactic teaching of the epistles is forced into accommodation to inferences drawn from narratives. That's a dangerous game, folks. Got to be very, very careful about that. Yes?
To what extent is knowledge of the original language of Scripture necessary for a final correct interpretation?
To what extent is a knowledge of the original languages of Scripture necessary for a final correct interpretation? I'd like to take that word final, you can talk about all of it. How necessary is it to be confident that you have a sound understanding and a correct understanding of Scripture for you to have that knowledge of the ancient languages? I don't think it's necessary at all. Helpful. It's very helpful. I don't think it's necessary. You know, the work of translation is one of the most sober disciplines that we have. I know there's some that are better than others, but you don't have to go back to the original languages. You can compare all the ones and come and see the places where there's very little dispute on the meaning of a text. You know, sooner or later, even if you read the Greek, you've got to translate it to your own head, unless you think in Greek. You get fresh little nuances by being at home and comfortable in the other languages, but I don't think you have to have that in order to have a sound knowledge. Yes?
Are using the word as a code word for quite a few of these interpretational forks in the road. For example, could you imagine an inerrantist who believes in more than one Isaiah? I suppose that if you really believe in inerrancy, the assumption is you settle that question one way. And I can think of two or three others like that. For example, the ordination of women. Something that is assumed to be answered one way by an error. Or take something that's a little bit farther out, the pseudonymous authorship of New Testament books. As 1 Timothy says, I, Paul, whereas someone else will say, well, it's really a pseudonymous. They're putting it under Paul's name and summarizing his ideas. But presumably, people who believe in inerrancy don't accept that. Now, will you concede that inerrancy is really a way of saying a whole list of these things has been answered a certain way? And maybe that's why so many people feel uncomfortable with it.
Okay, there's a lot in that question. I'll try to answer it briefly. First of all, you use the term code word with respect to inerrancy. I'd say there is a certain sense in which it does function as a code word. I know in the articles of affirmation and denial from the Chicago Summit meeting, I don't know those by heart verbatim, but I know one thing that's in there because I made sure it was in there, and that is that inerrancy is a theological term. Now, when that word went in there, it's a theological term. Just like I said, omnipotence is a theological term. That doesn't mean it's a meaningless term. It's a term that is loaded with a history. It is a term that has been serviceable to the church, just like homoousios or homoiousios or whatever. The term inerrancy has a historical function, a historical meaning, to set certain boundaries of responsible dealing with the scriptures with respect to their truth value. That term is qualified, as you very well know, and that, and some have complained that it's been suffered the death of 1,000 qualifications. Because they say, look, you guys that say you believe in inerrancy, but you allow for grammatical errors, you allow for free citations and all of that, well, you know, why do you hold on to the word? Well, because of its theological value, because we are right now in a historical situation where there is a crisis of confidence in the reliability and truth value of the claims of sacred scripture. And I think, you know, I'm one of those who is sympathetic to people who believe in the concept of inerrancy as it's been defined carefully by theologians, but who struggle over that word because of the certain perils that are associated with it. Well, I'm sympathetic with that. And I'm one, frankly, that doesn't even insist upon the term inerrancy. But I think it's a functional term, it's a useful term, and what I'm concerned about is the concept. Okay. Now, you say, code word that sets the boundaries. Is it conceivable to me that an inerrantist could hold two Isaiahs? I know people who are advocates of inerrancy who hold to two Isaiahs. I got problems with that. Okay? And pseudonymous authorship raises another kind of problem. Okay? And there was another illustration you used in there, I forgot. Oh, the ordination of women. Oh, I know many people who believe in inerrancy who are on both sides of that ordination of women question, because that becomes a question not only of culture and custom and principle and all of that, but it also becomes a question of what ordination means in a various denomination. I mean, ordination is not monolithically understood in different church bodies. And so I do find people in different circles taking a different perspective there. The real issue, if I can get it down to the way I perceive it, to the bottom line, is the Bible consistent with its own truth claims, with its own understanding of truth? Now, that means we have to study what the Bible means by truth and then say, is it consistent? Like Jack Rogers has been, you know, pleading with the public to say, don't impose a 20th century category of technological precision on a first century book. And I agree with that. I don't want to impose a 20th century concept of truth on a first century book. All I'm asking for is that the Bible be consistent with its own view of truth, which incidentally I'm perfectly willing to accept Bultmann's analysis of what that word aletheia means in the New Testament. Free of fraud, free of deceitfulness, corresponding to reality, truth claims, and so on. Now, if the Bible, if we can discern, what I'm getting at here in terms of literature, if we can show that the Bible is claiming, according to its standards of truth, that Paul wrote that book, okay, and that a pseudonymous use function would be in opposition to the New Testament concept of truth, a violation of the New Testament standard of truth, then I would say, at that point, a person who believes that Paul didn't write it didn't believe in inerrancy. Does that clarify? Okay. Take one more, back there. If it really is there as part of the text that is designed to take you deeper. You know, again, what Luther was wrestling with was the problem that emerged in the Middle Ages, the so-called quadriga, where there were hidden, submerged, esoteric, in some cases mystical meanings of the text that the plain language of the text would never reveal to you. You'd have to have some kind of squeaky, special insight to get it, you know. That's what Luther's guarding against. The people who are claiming private revelations about some esoteric meaning of the scripture, kind of a Gnostic, a neo-Gnosticism that goes on, that the Bible then becomes, you know, a springboard for the most fanciful interpretations that you want to put to it. I would be very careful about what you just said there. You know, here's where the problem gets complicated. The Bible itself does it. Yeah. New Testament writers interpret the Old Testament typologically. Now, how about, can I do it? With fear and trembling. You know, That's what's part of it behind that. We are saying there's authority here, that there are certain guys who are endowed by the Holy Spirit who are authorized by God to be agents of revelation. I ain't one of them. You know? So just as a safe little practical thing, where the New Testament doesn't do it, I don't do it. Now, I might miss some gospel goodies that way. But it's like Calvin's principle, where God closes his holy mouth, I'll desist from inquiry, and that's kind of what I think I got to do. Okay, let's try to make this. We've gotten a little bit heavy here the last few minutes, and I want to apologize for that and try to bring it down here into the from the ethereal planes. See if I can work on this practically. What about studying the number seven? Look, studying the backgrounds can often help answer questions that the Bible itself doesn't answer. Right? Take, for example, you know, we see that Jesus is asked about divorce laws. And the editor tells you to trap Jesus. But he doesn't tell you what the nature of the trap was. So you go back and you study and you find out that there was a debate going on between the different rabbinical schools that was a current rage in Jerusalem. Does that shed light on that passage? Certainly it does. Is it legitimate for you to say, okay, this is probably what the trap was, and it adds insight to your understanding of it? That's just good, responsible, historical investigation to the life situation in which the Scripture comes. We want to do that. But there are dangers. I've never read yet a commentary. I'm not saying there haven't been some written, and I certainly haven't read all the ones that have been written. But I've yet to read a commentary on Corinthians where it's talking there about women covering their heads. I've yet to find a commentary that doesn't go into great lengths to describe the fact that in Corinth, the sign of the prostitute was the uncovered head. And they go on and talk about probably the reason why Paul told women to cover their heads was because he didn't want to scandalize the community, making them look like prostitutes. And I'll tell you what, every time I read that, I want to scream. I'll say, wait a minute, guys. Your zeal to reconstruct the cultural situation has got you in trouble here. I don't doubt for a minute that there was that cultural problem. And it may even have weighed on Paul's consideration. But, you see, if Paul would have said, women in Corinth, keep your heads covered, and didn't give any reason for it, and then we learned what we learned about Corinth, I'd say, now I see it. Now I know why the apostle was so worried about women covering their heads, because of the problem with Corinth. Unfortunately, he gave a different reason. And let us not ever sublimate the stated reason for the speculative one. I mean, why put reasons in the apostle's head that are different from the one he says? That, I think, is an overzealous application of the cultural life situation.